Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
We're going to be looking this morning at Genesis 3, verse 16, and let's get started with the word of prayer. Dear God in heaven, we are so very, very thankful for your blessing on our lives. We have such abundance here in America. It's truly amazing how you continue to bless, in spite of what appears to be a great amount of apathy. But Lord, we pray that you would just continue to turn the hearts of people back to you, that you would bring a great, mighty harvest into your kingdom, that you would just help us to be laborers willing to go into the harvest field, and that, Lord, you would send forth laborers into this harvest field. Lord, we just pray that as we look at this passage this morning, that most of all, that you would be glorified, that you would increase, that I would decrease, that your name would stand exalted, glorified, that you would give me the grace to get out of the way and to just allow your word to speak plainly and clearly. For the sake of the glory of your name, for your honor, for all of eternity. I pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen. All right, if you turn to Genesis 3, verse 16. Do we have anyone who would like to read that for us this morning? You've got to speak up good and loud. 3:16. What we looked at, and this kind of sets the stage for this, is because we're in this series on the curse, and we looked at the amazing gift that God gave us in the midst of the curse on the serpent. He gave us this promise of a coming Savior. It was a Redeemer that would transform the world and crush the head of the serpent. And we traced the promised seed through the Bible. We looked at the different places where the seed was promised, and we looked how that's fulfilled in Christ, and how the seed that was promised is really our hope for all of eternity. And it's truly the greatest gift that's ever been given to mankind. And that was appropriate because we were on our Christmas message, and it's just amazing how that all comes together at that point in time, and God just made it really a great opportunity for us to take time to look at the seed. This morning, we're looking at the curse. We're continuing to look at the curse. And just like there was this promise in the seed, there is, in a very real sense, a blessing in the curse. And there's a blessing for the woman, and there's a blessing for the man. There's a curse for the woman, there's a curse for the man. This morning, we're going to be looking at the curse for the woman. And there's two aspects to the curse for the woman. The first aspect that we're going to look at is the fact that spiritual death requires new birth. And we see that in this section where God opens up and begins talking to the woman. And what he says to the woman is he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, she's not yet been named Eve, and God is moving from the serpent to Adam as he brings the curse. And it's interesting to note that God does not physically curse Adam and Eve like he did the serpent. There is not a physical transformation that happens to them. With the serpent, we see a transformative aspect of the curse where he has to go on his belly for the rest of his life, which indicates that he didn't go on his belly before. Adam and Eve are not transformed. They were transformed when they ate of the fruit of the tree. So they are already spiritually dead. the transformation of the serpent really mirrors the transformation that's happened in Adam and Eve's life already. And the reason we know that Adam and Eve had a transformation in their life is that they made loincloths out of fig leaves. They knew there was something different about them, and they hid from God. So this is the state that Adam and Eve are already in. They're already transformed, and God is bringing a curse on them. And so the curse, the beginning of this curse, is that conception and pain are multiplied. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's like your pain will be multiplied, pain upon pain will be multiplied to you in conception and bearing of children. And the way that this is worded is that God says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. What you've got to realize is that prior to the fall, women would not have experienced pain in childbirth. It would have been a natural thing. They would have given birth without pain. Because there was no death in the beginning, the ability to conceive may have been spread out over a longer period. So in other words, the time for conception may have been greatly extended. The ability for a woman to become pregnant would have probably been spaced further apart. So in this case, what we have is we have not only an increase in pain or the introduction of pain, but there appears to be the implication here that there's an increase in the conception itself, so that a woman's ability to conceive is greatly increased. That makes sense, because if there was no death at the beginning, then you would have wanted to spread out the number of births, because she would have never died. She could have had a lot more children. But with the shortened time period, with the death being introduced, God would have increased the amount of conception so that she could bear more children. But by giving, so we have the number of children increased in the shorter period of time. We also have the fact that by giving birth to fallen children, she's automatically going to multiply her pain. And when I talk about multiplying her pain, what I mean is the children are going to hurt her. If she had never had children, she would have had less pain in her life, because her children are going to bring her pain. It's part of life. You have children, you will be introducing more pain in your life. Now, there's more joy too, but there is more pain. And that pain is brought about by the way that they hurt her. They're brought about by actions that are going to grieve her, and through sin in her life and sin in their lives. What we see about this, which is very encouraging to me, is found in 1 Timothy 2:15. Because while we have these curses in the New Testament, it appears that we have answers to the curses in the Old Testament. We have answers to the curses or counterpoints in the New. So while we're looking at this aspect about spiritual death bringing new life or requiring new life, we need to look at this aspect of how children and a woman is saved through childbearing. 1 Timothy 2:15 says this, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." What we have here is we have in this passage a curse on the woman addressed in kind of a reverse order. So what we're going to do is we're going to come back to these verses that precede this one in a few minutes. But what's important to note is that the woman is cursed with pain that is multiplied through childbearing in Genesis 3:16. And in 1 Timothy, Paul tells us that the woman will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So, the big idea here that I need you to catch and kind of grab hold of and come back to this in a few minutes is that the woman is called to live in dependence on God in relation to childbearing. That is the big picture. People often get this concept wrong, and we're going to address that. But she's called really to live out her faith in God before her children. And you're going to understand as we look at this in the broader scope that Paul lays out here, that without addressing the other part of the curse, it's really impossible to see this in its fullness. And Paul ties them together for a reason. So, but before we do that, I'd like to look at another aspect of pain related to the curse. Let's look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 5. This is the great passage of Isaiah where he looks forward in time and sees the death of Christ. And he says here about Christ, he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. What Isaiah is talking about here is our salvation. He says that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. So he is addressing us, the people of God, and he's saying that the death of Christ is the thing by which we gain peace. It's the thing by which we are healed. And Jesus' death is pictured here as involving great pain. Now, we see this all wrapped up back in the curse through this. The need to be reborn was brought about because we died spiritually. The curse was brought on Eve because she was spiritually dead. If she had never eaten of the fruit, there would have been no need for the curse. If she had never eaten of the fruit, there would be no need for Christ's death. But she ate of the fruit. And the cost of our new birth, the need of our new birth, was this extremely painful death that Christ had to suffer so that we might be born again. So after the fall, physical birth would be a reminder to us of the pain that Jesus would bear to cause us to be born again. So the pain that a woman goes through and suffers in the giving of birth is a reminder of the pain that Jesus suffered so that we might be born again. It is very much, I think, one of the things that God had in mind as he brought this curse on the woman. While Christ is the one who brings about this transformation of the heart, you've got to keep in mind that God uses the bride as the means by which the gospel is born out into the world. It is truly his bride that bears the new life by the bearing of the gospel. Christ is the one who plants the seed in the heart and changes the heart, but it is the bearing of the gospel out into the world by his bride that brings about the new birth. And so the bride of Christ very much becomes a symbol that's evident in the bride of the husband. The bride becomes a picture of the bride of Christ. And in so many ways, it is an absolutely appropriate picture. So you see, because we're spiritually dead, it requires a new birth. And because the pain of that new birth, the woman's curse, necessarily is part and parcel to that, and it points to the pain that she will bear in physical birth. It points to the Savior. It points to Christ. The second thing that is important here about the curse on the woman is that spiritual death requires dying to self. You see, when Eve reached out and took hold of that fruit, she was buying into the lie that she was going to live a more abundant life. She was going to become like God. It was going to enhance her life. And yet what she got was separation from God and spiritual death. So the second part of the curse is this: your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this has brought a lot of controversy and been discussed a lot through the years. Is this desire, one of the things that's been put forth is that this desire is sexual in nature. It goes all the way back to John Calvin. That's what John Calvin said. She would desire her husband, but would be enslaved by him. That implies that prior to the fall, there was no sexual desire. And yet we know that God told them to be fruitful and multiply. And for them to be fruitful and multiply implies sexual relations in a perfect world. That kind of relation would include desire. It only makes sense that that would be included in a perfect world. So this curse cannot be sexual in nature. There's no way that that makes sense in any kind of logical way, shape, or form. God didn't introduce sexual desire when he already commanded man to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The Hebrew word here for desire is tishkwate. It only appears one other time in the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. It only appears one other time, and that one other time is in Genesis 4, verse 7. And it says there, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So here we have the word desire, the same word, the exact same word used in the exact same way. So the word desire here clearly means, in this verse in Genesis 4:7, that sin desires to rule over Cain. It desires to overcome him, and yet he's called to rule over the desire. When the same word is used in the same way, in close proximity in a book, it is normal and common for any of us to take the word to mean the same thing. And here we have the word just 15 verses earlier in Genesis 3:16, where God is talking to the woman, used in the same way, in the same kind of verbiage. In this case, God declares essentially that the woman's natural desire will be to take control in the situation. That means when she evaluates the man's desire in any given situation and her desire in the same situation, she's going to naturally conclude that her way is the best way. And so that is what she's going to perceive. Her perception will be that her way is the best way. This is what the woman did in relation to the tree. God had made Adam the point person here. It's important that you understand that. The woman was created as his helpmate. Adam was not created as the woman's helpmate. Genesis 2:16-17 says this, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this command was given to Adam before God created the woman. It was given to Adam. But we see that the woman knew, so Adam must have given her the command with clarity so that she knew what the contents of the command were, because we see in Genesis 3:2-3, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now Eve obviously knew the basic contents of the command. So Adam must have communicated the restriction to her. So if there was a question, now here's the rub, if there was a question about the tree, Eve should have gone to Adam. Eve should have turned to Adam. It says clearly in the scripture, Adam was with her. She should have turned to him for clarification. Is what he's saying here true? And yet what we see Adam doing, which is just despicable, is that he doesn't stop her. He was there with her, and he does not stop her. And he could have, but he didn't. So we have two problems, and we're going to address Adam's problem next week, because he failed to lead as he should have led. But she failed to rely on Adam. And so what we see here is that this problem is a degeneration problem. And she didn't follow what God had set up as a natural order, but she went about and took things into her own hands. The New Testament clarifies this leadership role. And it makes it very clear that this is a God-ordained leadership structure. But before we go there, I want to look quickly at verse 16 again. So look at 3:16. And what we see here is this role reversal. The woman's desire for the man is going to result in conflict within the marriage. Now keep in mind, the woman's role reflects the role of the bride of Christ. What is the big problem for the bride of Christ? The bride of Christ battles against the flesh. The natural desire of man's flesh is simple. So, here's what God wants. Here's what I want. What do I think I ought to do? Well, I think I ought to do what I want to do, right? I mean, that's my natural leaning. That's my natural calling. That's my natural inclination. But God calls us to die to self. God calls us to submit our wills to Christ. God calls us to submit to Jesus' authority, and that requires dying to the flesh. You see, the only way the relationship with Jesus will flourish is when we die to the flesh. When we are submitted to Christ is when our hearts are going to be nurtured into growing. The only way that the marriage relationship will work properly is when the natural desire of the woman for control is yielded to and recognizes the leadership of her husband. It is a picture. It is an exact picture of what the church must do in relationship to Jesus Christ. She becomes a living example. And when the woman bucks her husband's God-given role as the leader, it always, always brings conflict, and usually the woman suffers the most because of it. So let's look at a couple of these New Testament passages that deal with this, both in marriage and in the broader scope of the church. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 14. Now these are the verses that lead up to that 1 Timothy 2:15 passage that we looked at just a few minutes ago. So we're going to come to that just shortly. It says in 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she has to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." You see, a woman's learning in the church is supposed to be marked by quietness and submission. According to Paul, when it comes to teaching men or authority over a man, a woman is supposed to demonstrate a quietness. This doesn't mean she doesn't talk. It means she's not assertive in the situation. She's not the teacher. She is submitting and being the learner. You see, why is this? Adam's reason, or Paul's reason for this, goes all the way back to Genesis, and he says it was because Adam was formed first and then Eve. This authority structure that Paul is referring to is rooted in a pre-fall Adam. This is prior to the fall that Paul is talking about. This is not after the fall. This is prior to the fall. And so what we see is we see this pre-fall Adam is the standard by which the authority structure in the church is set up. God didn't just create them male and female. He created them in a very specific, intentional order. And this all fits so well with everything we've been studying in Genesis, where Adam becomes a picture of Christ and Eve becomes a picture of the church being brought to him. I mean, there's so many things in this passage that point to Christ. So, as we look on in this passage, according to Paul, Adam was not deceived. He was outright in rebellion against God. The woman, however, was deceived. So is the woman still a sinner? Of course. Deception is no excuse. You see, she shouldn't have even gone to the place of continuing the conversation with the serpent about something she knew was wrong. But she did. So ignorance of the law doesn't excuse a lawbreaker. If you break the law somewhere, in any country, you're going to pay the penalty for breaking the law. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You can grow up in a country where you don't have good science teaching. You've never studied gravity. Falling out of a tree or falling off of a cliff isn't going to absolve you from falling just because you don't know about gravity. Just because you don't know the law doesn't mean you're not confined to the law. And whether that's a natural law or whether that's a law of man, it still doesn't matter. In this case, her sin is still counted to her as sin. So here's where the big argument comes up. And I've read books on this argument. So people will say, Well, the problem here is that Paul was within this cultural context, and so in his context was a very paternalistic culture, and women were repressed, and so, you know, this doesn't really speak to the culture of today. And indeed, the freedom of women in Roman society was certainly more limited than women today. But there are movements that we can look back on that were actually going on in the Roman society as a result of Caesar Augustus' rulership that had given women a lot of liberation. And Paul seems to be addressing this very movement in this passage, which is really interesting if you go back just a few verses. So 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 10. And this is amazing to look at, because when you look at it in the context of the historical framework that Paul was actually talking in, where he was talking to people, it becomes really evident what he's talking about. It says, likewise also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, here's the rub. Paul calls women to wear clothing that is respectable, with modesty, and self-control. Now, while the society was very paternalistic, what you can find is that women had the ability to inherit and amass large amounts of money. The Roman world was very open to women having freedom, especially in comparison to many of the surrounding and previous societies that had existed. The free women wore jewelry. They dressed in a manner that was crossing what at the time were moral boundaries of the day. They were pushing the boundaries. Now, keep in mind, there are some indications even that women were pushing for equality with men. Some apparently competed in the Olympic Games. There's actually frescoes of women competing in the games. And later than Paul, there were even women gladiators. And these competitors were often partially naked to prove that they were just as strong and tough as the men. So when Paul talks about women needing to dress modestly, this was probably a result of the great freedom that women had started to experience under Caesar Augustus. These freedoms had been advancing. Keep in mind, these freedoms had started soon after Caesar came to power. So these freedoms had been advancing for probably close to 100 years by the time that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. 100 years of time for the advancing of freedoms gives quite a bit of room for the advancing of freedoms. And so what we see here is that's what Paul is addressing. There were, in that society, there were priestesses to Greek and Roman gods within the Roman society. And not all of them were sexual. As a matter of fact, many of these priestesses, when you go back and you study it, were sworn virgins. So this was a society where women were beginning to take leadership roles in religious orders. So what Paul was addressing was no doubt, it was a similar type of social pressure from the society that we experience today. Women were pushing for the same positions as men where they could get them. And the church was a new thing. So naturally, this thinking would influence the church, especially with the great equality that is evident in Scripture when we all stand before God. We are equal before God. We just play different roles. It doesn't mean one role is better than the other. It's different. And the role that women play so much points to the church and her role in relation to Christ. You guys become such a valuable picture to us that your lives are really a blessing to the church when you live your lives out in accordance with the glory of God. So Paul here is contending. He's contending for an order in the church that reflects the headship of Christ. It's not about men being better than women, and it's all about the symbol. So let's get down to 1 Timothy 2:15. Let's look at that in this context, because you've got to understand, it's in the context of the woman coming under the headship of Christ in the church that he's talking about them being saved in childbearing. So it says, yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. the way that people get this concept of being saved and delivered from some of the pain of childbearing is by seeing it as an instruction or a guide for raising children that has no bearing on personal actions of the mother. In other words, if I can put it this way, they see it as, if I instruct my children in the right way, I give them the right framework, I fence off their lives in the right manner, then they are going to be a blessing to me and I'll be saved through childbearing. And so it becomes a very externalized, kind of rigid, structurized kind of thing. And yet that's not what Paul is talking about here. The personal actions of the mother have a tremendous impact on the children. She creates an attitude of submission to God's authority as she demonstrates faith in God by submitting to a fallen man. She is not looking at that man and saying, he's worthy of my submission. She is looking beyond him. Every man on this earth is going to fail every woman that's married to him. Every man. There is not one man that is going to be perfect in his leadership of the woman. He is going to fail. The job, the role of the woman is to look beyond that man and to look to Christ and go, I'm going to trust that Christ has my life in his hands. I'm going to submit to Christ and recognize and respect the authority that he's placed over me in the husband. So what happens here is that the bigger issue is that she's yielding ultimately to God. Her submission is done by faith in God. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith. Now, because her faith is in God, and because she's looking on to God, the action of submission is filled with peace. Because the submission is done out of a love for God. There is an ability to rest in the love of God that brings a peace to her heart that only exists in the context of a life that's being submitted to Christ. That's the context. That's the framework, so to speak. So there's this framework of looking beyond the man to Christ, and that framework becomes the framework by which submission can happen that produces peace in her heart, in spite of what the man does, not because of what the man does. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a faith that's driven with love, and he goes on to say that she can do this not because the man deserves the submission, but it's because God does. She's looking to God. He's the protector. He's the deliverer. She knows that heaven awaits her, and she knows that this life is only temporary. So the faith-driven love for God produces in her a holiness that her children see. This is where the being saved through childbearing comes into play. Her children see this. And this is especially evident to her children because of the self-control that they see her exercise. This actually implies that there are times where there's no agreement between the husband and the wife, because Paul says that she does this with self-control. There would be no reason for him to say that she does this with self-control if there was no point of conflict. But he says that, which implies there's a point of conflict, which points to the fact that her children see her acting in a manner that points to the greatness of God in her heart. That she respects her husband's position and submits to it for the sake of the glory of God. And that becomes the thing that drives her children to see this example lived out before them. So what she's doing is she's recognizing that she has a tendency, because of the fall, to reach for control. But instead of independence and control of her husband, she moves to controlling herself and wholly depending on God. It's like she takes the whole thing and turns it upside down. She goes from trying to control her husband, being independent, to depending on God and controlling herself. And it is a diametrically opposed view to the world. The world is going to tell you, no, you take control, No, you go out there and you do what you can to make sure that your life is at peace. And God says, you want your life to be at peace, you depend on me and you submit. And I will give you peace. That is so counterculture that is the kind of thing our world needs to see. Because if our world doesn't see that, they're never going to believe that what we have is real. Because they look at this and they go, well, that can't mean what it says. That's literally what they said. As a matter of fact, that's what people in the church said. People in the church say, that can't mean what it says. Well, do we believe that God is God? Do we take Him at His word? Do we trust that He is calling us to live by faith in Him and follow Him with all of our hearts? Because that's what He's calling us to here. This is a call to follow God. So the holiness that results from this has this incredible impact on the home and the children. It produces a family dynamic that saves the mom a lot of pain that's part of the curse. This is how she saved through childbearing, because she is literally saved from much of the pain associated with childbearing by living out faith in God's word. It's not by external structures or rules that she's saved. It is by a heart-driven attitude towards God. It so changes her world in personal relationship with God, it changes the world of her children. That's what he's talking about here. And it produces a peace to the home and to the mother that can't be found in any other way. 1 Peter 3:5-6 says this, and this is where Peter is saying very similar things to Paul. He says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. We see a couple of things here. First, the hope of these women is in God. Second, the example of these women is Sarah. And third, they become Sarah's children if they do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Well, what was frightening in Sarah's life? Let's go back to Genesis 20, verse 2. In Genesis 20, verse 2, it's interesting because this happens after God has promised Abraham that he's going to make him a great nation. Abraham is with Sarah in Gerar, and the king of Gerar's name is Abimelech. And he sees Sarah and he wants her for his wife. And Abraham has told Sarah to lie and tell people that she is his sister. And so that's what she does. And it says here, that's kind of the context here. And it says here, and Abraham said of Sarah's wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent, and he took Sarah. He brings Sarah into his harem. He's going to make her one of his wives. He is going to basically make her stay with him. And Abraham is letting her go. Sarah was going to become the wife of Abimelech because she submitted to her husband's request. And the Bible tells us that Sarah was put into this position where she had to trust God. She had to look beyond this despicable guy who had no spine, and she had to stand up and say, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God. I am going to believe that God has got my life in his hands. That is totally wrong what Abraham did. But what Sarah did was she trusted God. She put her life in God's hands, and the Bible tells us she did not fear. She trusted God. God delivered her. And because of the curse, Sarah had to trust God and walk by faith. Because if it hadn't been the curse, because we know that because of the curse, her natural desire would have been to control that situation. That's her natural desire. She had to fight that, overcome the curse, put her trust in God. And as a matter of fact, Sarah is one of the only women listed in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. And it says in this passage that she received power to conceive even when she was past age because she considered him faithful who had promised. I guarantee it, this incident with Abimelech happened before she conceived, and this was no doubt a faith-building incident in Sarah's life. But she was learning to trust God in the midst of a difficult situation that was filled with fear, filled with threat, and she was learning to trust God because she submitted to her husband. There is no way she could have learned that lesson better than in the given situation she was in. And you see, the curses on the woman and on the man put us in positions where we have to trust God. The only answer to the curse of God on women is the command of God to women. And we can look at Ephesians 5 for a quick summary of that. Ephesians 5, verses 31 to 33. We've already looked at it briefly. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So what Paul's saying here is that this marriage, this leaving a father and mother and cleaving to a wife and the two becoming one flesh, this profound mystery of how marriage comes about points to Christ and the church. And he goes on to say, "Let each one of you," he's talking to the men here, "let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Paul's summarizing here, the whole passage is going before. He goes into great detail in the previous verses about submission and about loving your wife. And he goes into this whole thing. But in other words here, this marriage relationship is this relationship between Christ and the church. It's one of the reasons that Jesus says that there is no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. Because you see, marriage is here for one reason. It points to Christ and the church. And once Christ and the church are one, there is no longer a need for something to point to Christ in the church. Therefore, there is no marriage. There is no giving in marriage in heaven, because the realization of what marriage pointed to has come. It exists. So we don't need marriage anymore. It's not necessary. It's not even desirable, because our union with Christ has finally come. And that's what Paul is talking about in this context. He's talking about the fact that marriage is this picture. And he calls women to show respect to their husbands. You see, showing respect to someone's desires, it's an act of putting your desires as secondary. It is a dying to self. It is an act of submission to someone. It's a dying to self, and it points to the fact that the church needs to die to self in her submission to Christ. You know, in this present life, the curse on the woman brings several pictures of God's grace to mind. First, the suffering of Christ to bring about our new birth is pictured for us in the pain of childbirth. And second, the conflict brought into marriage stands as a warning to us that the natural conflict brought between our desires and the desire of God for us is going to be there all the time. In both of these pictures, God offers his bride hope. He calls women to personify this hope by trusting him and living out their faith. Is this easy? No. It's not easy. In our rebellion against God, our tendency would be to never look to him. But God graciously gave us the curse so that we might learn greater dependency on him. The curse just amplifies our need of God. It amplifies our insufficiency for what is before us. He wants us to realize that we do not have all the answers. And what God is doing is he's graciously calling us to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what the curse is about. Ultimately, it's about driving us to walk by faith and not by sight. Because what we can see will never be what we think it ought to be. But the great glory of God is only revealed when we are insufficient and we must depend on the sufficiency of Christ. That is where our hope must lie. That is where our hearts must go. That is what we need more than anything else. We need Christ. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, I thank you so much for the picture, this beautiful picture of our great need of you that is exemplified for us in the curse that you place on the woman. You point to the great pain that you suffered for us in the birth that she bears. You point to the conflict that we are going to have in submitting to you, in the conflict that women have with their husbands, and the desires that they have for things and for direction in life. Dear God in heaven, I pray that you would just quicken our hearts to seek you, to follow you, to desire you with all that we are. Help us, Lord, to be a people that walks by faith, and so transform us, Lord, that the world around us is astounded by what they see. Help us, Lord, to do this so that we might be found faithful to your call when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."